in her Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp, for the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. Dishonor have all His saints. Praise the Lord. Continuing on in Psalm 150, praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our lesson from the epistles is two different readings. First, Ephesians 6. And then also a reading out of Hebrews chapter 4. We'll begin in Ephesians 6, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And he's made the argument that our wrestling and our fight isn't against humans, per se, but there's powers behind these humans who hate Christ, rulers of darkness of this age, and so forth. And so we pick it up in Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Then over to Hebrews chapter 4. We've had sword talk in Psalm 149. We've had sword talk here in Ephesians 6. Here's some more sword talk in Hebrews 4. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our gospel reading, we're going to go to Revelation, which in the Greek is called the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus in His glory on the throne. We're going to begin in Revelation chapter 1, read through verses 10 through 18, and then also just a short reading out in Revelation 19. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Well, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I felt his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Then over to Revelation 19, verse 11. Here's another apocalypse, an unveiling of Jesus working in history, working in time. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now John says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Let's sing the Gloria. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen, amen. Father, we do praise you for the revealing of yourself in your Son to us, also revealing yourself to us in this written word as well. We pray now, Spirit, that you would lead us into understanding the truth of your word in regards to this sword talk and praise and all that goes with it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning we're going to be, our subject, our text is Psalm 149 and 150. Now these last two psalms in the Psalter, and they're the last two of that group of five at the end, which have this character trait of beginning with that Hebrew word Hallel Yah and ending with it. We say hallelujah, it's praise the Yahweh, praise Yah, praise the ever-living, self-existent one, praise the Lord. So these last five psalms begin and end with that word. We're looking at the last two this morning. This Psalm 149 has often intrigued me because of how it seems so contrasting between the first and second stanzas. The first one sounds festive and late and joyful, and the second stanza gets all bloody, messy, swords and execution. And so how does this all work together? Well, I think it does work together, and that's part of my goal this morning, is to show us how this connects and really how this describes responsibilities of the body of Christ. The Roman Church uses the term church militant and church triumphant to describe where Christians are. They say the church militant is Christians on earth in their struggle as soldiers of Christ against sin, against the devil, against spiritual wickedness in high places. They describe the church triumph as the Christians who are in heaven, who have seen the beatific vision, seen God, and been blessed by that vision. They also add a third phrase describing the church, which we do not use. It's the church penitent. Penitent, referring to Christians suffering in purgatory. And we don't believe the scripture teaches purgatory. But the Reformed do use those terms, church militant and church triumphant. We use the word church militant triumphant again to describe where Christians are. Those who are alive in this life are the church militant here on earth. And we do believe they're soldiers of Christ in this total, constant war against sin, the flesh, the devil, but also spiritual wickedness in high places. And the church triumphant is that church that's gone on to their reward. They've died, and they are the spirits of just men made perfect, waiting for the resurrection. This morning, I'm using those terms, and I'm adding a third one, church jubilant, to explain responsibilities of the church here on earth. Now, the church triumphant normally is describing the Christians in heaven, and there's kind of a mixed bag in Psalm 150 as we get there and look at the church triumphant, because there's praise in the firmament, there's praise in the sanctuary, so we're going to kind of mix that up in this church triumphant. But this morning, let's begin here with church jubilant in this first stanza of Psalm 149. This is Christ's church being described, whether it's the church of old Israel or the new Israel of God, the church today, the new covenant people. We are the church jubilant. Psalm 149, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of saints." And after each one of these descriptions of the church, I've raised a question, a thought question. Why all the festivities? This first stanza mentions several festivities. If we look at them real quickly here, there's festivities like singing this new song to the I Am, singing to him in the assembly of the holy ones, singing into him in the assembly of the saints, the separated ones, the ones being sanctified. So the singing is a part of festivity. In verse 2, we're told to rejoice in our Maker and to be joyful in our King. So rejoicing and joyfulness along with singing, that's festive language. And verse 3 talks about dancing. Let them praise his name with the dance. Dance, this word, is used 6 times in the Old Testament. I'd like you to look at them with me. Let's turn to Psalm 33. Because what does it mean to dance before the Lord? What's the context? What's going on? It's going to help us understand this psalm and how it all fits together. But in Psalm 33, actually it's Psalm 30, excuse me. Psalm 30, verse 11. David's writing this psalm. The title says it was a dedication at his house when his house was built. So he's king. And it says in verse 11, "You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." So what stimulated this dancing and this being clothed with gladness and so forth? Well, God has spared him through his life. God had told him he'd be king for 10 years, and then he was chased as a scoundrel and as a traitor of Israel. Saul tried to exterminate him, but God turned his mourning into dancing. And so he's got the spirit of gladness. So it was a joyful time of dancing. We read about dancing there in our text, Psalm 149, verse 3. Let them praise his name with the dance. It's found in Psalm 150, in verse 4, praise him with the timbrel and dance. So there's 3 of the 6 uses in the Psalms, but the other place where dance is used is maybe where we'd least expect it. Jeremiah and Lamentations, the weeping prophet. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is where we first read it in his prophecy. And we'll look here at verse 3 where it says, Yahweh has appeared of old to me. So Jeremiah says, Yahweh, the Lord, the I Am, has appeared to me. And this is what the Lord told Jeremiah. Yes, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you. It's a verse maybe we're familiar with, Jeremiah 31, verse 3. But going on, God said to him, I will build you and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. Well, Jeremiah was prophesying how Israel was going to go into bondage and captivity for 70 years. But God had a future for Israel. He had a Messiah to bring into this world, our Savior. And so he's going to rebuild this virgin of Israel, and they were going to be dancing when this time came. But that's not all. Jeremiah 31, verse 12. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil. You've got the sacrament there pictured. For the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden. They shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I'll satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. So it's just going to be a spirit of rejoicing and dancing and singing. But there's one more place dance is used in the Old Testament. It's in Lamentations chapter 5. The last lament here of Jeremiah, this weeping prophet. Lamentations 5, verse 15. Jeremiah writes, "The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint." So you can't really dance and you can't really sing for joy and rejoice when you're sinning, when you're encumbered in sin, when you're caught up in your sin, when you're practicing sin. But as we read in Psalm 30, "You've turned for me my mourning into dance." And the only way that can be done is if we obey God's word. Going back to our text, Psalm 149, verse 4, the first phrase says he'll take pleasure in his people. He'll beautify the humble with salvation. If we're a humble people, a broken people, a repentant people, we'll be a forgiven people, we'll be a saved people, we will be saints, we'll be a sanctified people. We'll be a people that can be joyful. We can be a dancing assembly, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. But that's the goal. That's what we should be as a church. We should be jubilant. There's another festivity mentioned here besides singing a new song, being filled with joy and rejoicing in the Lord, praising Him with the dance. It's also in verse 3 of our text, "Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp." A festivity of praising the Lord with instrumental music in the assembly. Look at Psalm 150, where the praise is going on in His sanctuary. And in verse 3, you praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, and you praise Him with the lute and the harp, and you praise Him with the timbrel and the dance, and you praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes, and you praise Him with loud cymbals, and you praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. But the picture we get is that the church should be jubilant, joyful. Now, it's not a frivolous joy. It's not based on circumstances. It's deep-rooted. It's a serious joy. It's a joy that should be demonstrated, I think, in a jolly good time, but it's on a strong basis of who Christ is and what He's done for us. So going back to that question, okay, we're supposed to be a church jubilant. That's what we're told here to do. Why all the festivities? Why should we be jubilant on earth? And the psalm here in this first stanza answers that. But think about it. We're being told to do that. And any Christian who's honest with himself and has his eyes wide open knows that the Christian life is a struggle. The Christian life is a conflict. It's a conflict in our own soul. Romans 7, "The things I would do, I don't do." And back and forth, the struggle goes. The spirit wars against the flesh, the flesh against the spirit, Galatians 5. So we have that inner conflict, but there's also the conflict and the fight outside of us. There are people who hate Christ. People would like to see every church in this nation shut down. And so we've got the struggle. We're told that count it all joy when you fall into trials. There's trials. Paul says it's through many tribulations we enter the kingdom. He says if you're going to be godly, you will suffer persecution. So why should we be jubilant? Why all these festivities? Well, there's a good question there, and it's a good answer here in this psalm. Why? Because number one, look at verse 2, we know our Maker. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. We're a people who know how we got here and how everything else got here and how everything is going. We know our Maker, and we know that He made not just us, but He made all things. And we know He made all things very good. And we know He's moving all things to being very good. He's dealing with sin. We know our Maker, so that's cause for jubilation. Secondly, we're told that we have a king, verse 2. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. We don't have just any old king. We don't have King Philip. We don't have King Biden, King Putin, or Xi Jinping. No, our king is king of all those kings. He's sovereign. He's in control of those kings. We have that king, and so we should be joyful in knowing our king, who's the maker of all things. Thirdly, we should be a jubilant people because our maker and our king of all kings takes pleasure in his people, verse 4. This God who existed before he made anything and all things, the self-existent one, the I Am, takes pleasure in his people. That means he's pleased with you. It means he accepts you favorably. Now, so maybe you're saying to yourself, maybe you're saying, like to say to me, but you don't know me. I'm sinful. If you just knew the evilness of my thoughts sometimes, the words that come out or the words that are silently spoken inside, if you just knew my actions or what I'd like to do, I'm sinful. How can he accept me favorably? How can he be pleased with me? How does he take pleasure in me? Well, that's the next part of verse 4. He will beautify the humble with salvation. And that's gospel. That's good news right there in one phrase. That Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And it's not just a little salvation that he tucks, you know, okay, you're saved, but he's washed us clean and he's pleased with us. Same language he uses of his own beloved son, and he takes great pleasure. Probably, I know everyone in this room, because we're sinners and we live in this world, this place of woe, all of us have experienced rejection in some way, shape, or form. Perhaps you can remember rejection by a parent. Maybe a close friend one time betrayed you. Maybe you've had a spouse who left you. Or maybe we just suffer from self-rejection. You know, I'm sinful, I don't do things right, and we just pile on ourselves this self-rejection. And we are despicable in our sin. Let's not be dishonest here. We know that our sin makes us despicable. Our sin uglifies ourselves, and I don't mean that in a funny way. We make ourselves ugly when we sin and when we live in sin, but God our Father takes that ugliness of sin, that despicableness of sin, and he takes it and he accepts us favorably because Jesus, his son, took our sin upon himself. He became ugly for us. The word is he was despised and rejected, not just of men, but the horror of our sin even causes the Father, whom he had eternal pleasure and fellowship with, the Father turns from him. And the skies are darkened when he becomes sin for us. But Jesus took our sin and gave to us his righteousness so that he might cover us, so he might shield us, but not just that, so he might beautify us. And the Father is pleased with us, finds pleasure in us, accepts us favorably. The Son of God's name is Yeshua, which means Savior. Jesus means Savior. And so I encourage you, I exhort you, if you struggle with rejection, you need to take that to the Lord and confess it. You need to address that biblically. And don't be purblind. Don't be short-sighted. Don't focus on our light affliction, which is but for a moment, for it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This life is not meant to be easy. It is a struggle. It is a conflict. It is a fight. It is a walk. But in the midst of it, we are to be a jubilant congregation, a jubilant people, because in the face of that opposition, we know that we have been transformed by the everlasting love of the Father. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And so when we can walk as a jubilant people in the midst of outward opposition or the inward fight, we are testifying of that great love of God. Before we move on to the second stanza, though, I want to go back to verse 1 here. Sing to the Lord a new song. That's a command that comes after that signature, hallelujah. We're commanded to sing to the I Am a new song. What's wrong with the old songs? Well, we don't need to be reminded to sing the old songs. We know the old songs. Sing a new song. Why a new song? Why should we sing a new song? Well, obviously something new has taken place. Something has happened worthy of a new song, as it were, to be sung to him. This phrase, sing a new song to him, is found throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms. Psalm 33, verse 3, we're told to sing a new song. And if we look at the context where these various places are used, sing a new song, we begin to understand why, what that new thing is. And it also helps us understand Psalm 149. How does this first stanza and the second stanza go together? Why do they unite? Well, in Psalm 33, it also talks about how the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to naught. Obviously, there's chaos in this world. Nations giving themselves over to false gods. There's wars and rumors of wars. God brings it all to naught. Sing a new song to the Lord. This is, phrase, sing a new song to the Lord, is found in Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. Let me just read that one. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, where the scripture says, by David writing, I waited patiently for the I Am, and he inclined to me. He heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. He established my steps. He's put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. So he was in a very bad place. Whether it was in his mind or what struggles he was fighting with enemies, God delivered him. God didn't deliver him the first time he prayed. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord. And then the Lord did it in his time and established his goings, put him on the firm rock, put a new song in his mouth. And notice, that's the testimony. Many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. This phrase, new song, is used in Psalm 144, verses 9 and 10. It's used in Isaiah 42, verses 10 and 13. A new song is a response, though, if we look at every one of those scriptures, it's a response to a new deliverance and a fresh manifestation of God's grace to us. It can be a national deliverance. Many times it was for Israel. It could be a personal deliverance, like it was for David in Psalm 40. But God has acted on your behalf, and there's this rescue, this help. We think of salvation as this one time I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the word salvation is very broad in the scripture, and he is saving us as well. He's rescuing us and helping us all the time. He's active all the time in this world and in his church. And then there's these few times, like we sang already from Psalm 96, where the singing a new song is because of an advent of the Lord. So in Psalm 96, we read in verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. And then the very last verse of the psalm tells us, for he's coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Again, many times we think of the coming of the Lord as a one-time thing yet to happen. And there's that second coming of the Lord, but we forget that he comes many times in history to help his people. The same phrase is echoed in Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song in the very last verse. For he's coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. So we begin to get this context. In our psalm here, 149, verses 1 through 4, we're told to be festive. It also sounds like language that could apply to one of the feasts of Israel. Every new moon, every month, the trumpet, the shofar would be blown. And in Psalm 150, we're told to praise him with the sound of the trumpet, the shofar, the ram's horn. That trumpet was blown during the Feast of Trumpets. It's a festive time. Sing to the Lord a new song. It was blown every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, the year of release, when all debts would be settled, lands would be returned, there would be freedom. It sounds like language of festivals and feasts, but that's not the context of Psalm 149. The context of 149, as we go on, is conflict and war, fighting. But we have jubilation because we know the one who comes to help his people, the one who comes to demonstrate his power. This happened long, long ago with our fathers. They were slaves in Egypt. God brought 10 plagues on Egypt, and finally Pharaoh says, get out of here and go. And so they leave the night of Passover, and Moses is leading them out, not the shortcut, but down by the Red Sea, and then Pharaoh has a change of heart, a hardened heart. He's going to go after those Hebrews. And now they're pinned in, backs to the Red Sea, Pharaoh coming at them. And they cry out to Moses, and Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord opens the sea. You know the story. And they cross over in dry land, and then the Lord removes the pillar of fire, and Pharaoh and his armies and their chariots go in, and they're drowned. But what's fantastically neat is in Exodus 15, there's a new song sung. Exodus 15, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider cast into the sea. And Moses taught the people this song there on the other side of the shore. The Lord's my strength and song. He's become my salvation. He's my God. I will praise him. My father's God and I'll exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. That's the I am. Pharaoh's chariots and his army is cast into the sea. His chosen captains who are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. That's just the beginning of the song. It goes on. And then there was a response. In Exodus 15, verse 20, Miriam and the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, he's thrown into the sea. We see that episode, similarities of it, repeated in the Old Testament. The book of Judges, God raised up a judge named Jephthah. He was a man who had been rejected by his own brothers. But God raised him up and used him, and he had victory over the Ammonites who were plaguing the people. And as he returned home, the scripture says, his daughter met him with timbrels and dancing. And there was that shepherd boy who was anointed king and too young to go with Saul's armies, but his father wanted to see how the war was going. He sends David with some cheeses and bread, and there's that giant defying the Lord God of Israel. David says, what is this uncircumcised Philistine doing? I'll go fight him. David slays Goliath, and the Israelites get courage, and they rout the Philistines, and then David and King Saul come back in to the village, and there they're met with women singing and dancing with tambourines and with joy and with musical instruments. 1 Samuel 18:6. That song of Moses was repeated again in the book of Revelation when the saints, the Jewish believers who have been persecuted by the unbelieving Jews, they're delivered from the beast and harlot Jerusalem, and it's resulted in Revelation 14 with a new song, and in Revelation 15 with the song of Moses. So that's the context here, 149. In 1812, we'd gained our freedom already from Britain, but in 1812, Britain comes against America again and says, we're going to take her back. And Francis Scott Key is off seeing. He's a captive on a boat, and he's staring at Fort McHenry, and there's the Stars and Stripes still flying over the fort. He writes a poem, which we know is the national anthem. We sing and we make songs commemorating great deliverances. Same year, 1812, Napoleon marches into Russia, wants to conquer Russia, but he meets his Waterloo, doesn't he? And Tchaikovsky writes the great 1812 overture commemorating that Russian defeat over Napoleon. But the holy nation has greater cause to be jubilant. We're in this conflict that doesn't end till we leave this life, until the second coming. We have cause to be jubilant, even though we're to be the church militant. That was true of Israel of old. That's true of the new Israel of God, the church. Verse 5 tells us, let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud on their beds. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my soul the Lord to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That could be what it's talking about. Psalm 127 says, it's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, for he gives his beloved sleep. He's the guardian of us. But this lying on the beds could also refer to, you know, the Jews would recline at the table. We tell our kids to sit up straight at the meal table, but the Jews would recline at the table when they would eat. John leaned on Jesus' bosom there at the Passover. And it was a festive meal, but Passover was a deliverance meal. We've been delivered from our enemies. That's the context of Psalm 149. So let's go to the second stanza, verses 6 through 9. Christ Church Militant. And we get this language that seems to be in conflict. It says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. This is language of holy war. Yahweh required Israel to prosecute holy war against the descendants of Canaan. We call them the Canaanites. Canaan was a son of Ham. Ham was a son of Noah. We can read about how Noah cursed Canaan in Genesis 10, verses 15 through 18, for something it seems like his father was responsible for. But Canaan was cursed. And from Canaan, if you read in Genesis 10, the Table of Nations, all these different ites and kites came from him. The Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Canaan. All those came from this man, Canaan. And that's the land that God told Abraham, you go out of your land to this land, I'm going to promise to give you that, but not in your lifetime. Your descendants are going to be slaves for 400 years in a strange land. I'll bring them out and then they'll possess that land. The promised land, the land of Canaan. And so when it was time to do that, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18, Moses instructs the people in Joshua, when you're fighting cities far, far away, you can offer them terms of peace. But all those people within that land promised, you're to execute holy war on them. You're to exterminate man, woman, child, beast. Why? So you don't learn to follow after their gods. Because their gods were having the people even offer their own children in sacrifice. Sounds similar, doesn't it? Holy war. That was not the only people God had holy war against. We're told in Exodus 17, verse 16, that God would have holy war against the Amalekites. They came from Esau. Amalek was a son of Esau, and from Amalek came the Amalekites. While the children of Israel had come out of Egypt and been delivered, they're in the wilderness, and the Amalekites came up behind the Israelites, the children of the Hebrew children, begins to attack from the rear. God says, I will have war against the Amalekites from generation unto generation. Because they had lifted their hand against the throne of God in attacking his people. Now, it's in that context of holy war here that we read Psalm 149. As in that context of holy war, where the church is to be jubilant and singing a new song to the Lord, praising the assembly of the saints, rejoicing in our Maker, joyful in our King, praising Him with the dance, singing praises with the timbrel and harp. He's taken pleasure in His people, and we're in this war. Notice that what we do sing and what we do not sing. We do not sing of taking revenge. No, we don't sing of taking revenge. We sing of God's vengeance. He will repay. He executes on them the written judgment. This is what we call imprecatory language, an imprecatory psalm. Most psalms have a phrase or two, or maybe more, of imprecation against them. But imprecation is also singing the high praises of God. The high praises of God are to be in our mouth, and that includes even the imprecations. Christ's joyful saints are supposed to be singing these high praises, even of God's vengeance on His and our enemies. But here we come in verse 6 with this two-edged sword language. So we're singing the high praises of God and a two-edged sword in their hand. We got the praise in our mouth, the two-edged sword in our hand. What of it? And it's for what purpose? To execute vengeance on the nations and to bind the kings and to execute them on the written judgment. What does this mean for us? Well, Israel of old had a literal application of that in their holy war. Many, many generations later, this Israel that God delivered from Egypt, this Israel that He gave the promised land and Joshua and the people conquered, this people that ruled blessedly under King David and Solomon, later became divided, later went after false gods, later became Amalek themselves, later became Mystery Babylon, the harlot that persecuted God's holy people. They spurned the gift they had received. And we read in the Revelation, and we read in 2 Thessalonians that Christ came against that Jerusalem of old. He and His holy angels and the armies of heaven executed vengeance on her who crucified her Lord. But when we read in the New Testament, the New Covenant, Christ tells His new holy nation, the new Israel of God, the church, beloved, this is out of Romans 12, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. What does that mean, give place to wrath? I think there's kind of like an ellipsis there, but it's referring to giving place to God's wrath. God's wrath is holy wrath. The wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God, but if God demonstrates wrath, you can expect it's holy and righteous. So, beloved, do not avenge yourselves to get placed to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, this is the hard stuff. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, kick him. No. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, let's apply the Peter principle. Draw out your sword. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and so forth. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the enemy without, and we're experiencing and seeing it more vividly now in my lifetime than I've seen before, but they're full of vengeance. They want to exterminate the Christian. But don't be overcome by that evil vengeance. Overcome evil with good. The church does not bear the sword as Israel of old bore the sword against the Canaanites. That's not to say that the church doesn't have physical human enemies. But going on from Romans 12 to Romans 13, God empowered the magistrate, the civil ruler, to bear the sword to terrorize evildoers. And that would include those who are trying to strike at Christ and His church. And if a magistrate, or particularly a lesser magistrate, would rise up in righteousness and call the citizens to bear arms against evildoers, then we can resist with force, and we can do so righteously. But we should never forget our calling as Christ's holy nation. As Paul writes, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. What are principalities? They're princes over palaties. Daniel talks about the prince of Persia and how the prince of Greece came. And then there's the prince who stands for the people of God. There's a great war going on in the heavenlies we don't even see that's affecting what's going on here. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That doesn't mean we don't have real physical enemies, like I mentioned, but we're wrestling really against principalities, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. So we come to this language in verse 6 of our text. The high praise of God will be in our mouth and a two-edged sword in our hand. What is that two-edged sword for the church? Well, what does it tell us in Ephesians 6? Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God. Because the Word of God is sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. Now, this all sounds like foolishness to us. Because they want to use physical violence, threats against us. And we're told, take up the testimony of Scripture. But remember the Son of God who condescended to a place we can't even conceive of. And then he's attacked by the enemy, the evil one, the devil. And Jesus destroyed Satan's arguments and temptations, and he bound the strong man, and he did so not with a sword out of a sheath, but with the written word of God. It is written. And so we're told that God has given us this sharp two-edged sword to demolish arguments and every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. That takes faith and obedience. Faith in the God who tells us to do this, and then doing it. Derek Kidner writes, our equivalent of binding kings with chains in verse 8 is to take every thought captive to obey Christ. The apocalypse, he says, the book of Revelation, for all its fiery imagery of judgment, describes the church victory as congruous with that of Calvary. Revelation 12, 11 and 12. They have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even until death, unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. In AD 70, it was a literal holocaust against the church. And then Rome came in its fury against Jerusalem. And Jesus warned for the saints to get out of there when you see things happening like this. It was going to be an utter whole, it was just upheaval. And yes, just the testimony of Christ, fishermen and former Pharisees going around preaching Jesus, and it turned the world upside down, but it made things very messy. And there was wars and fights and deaths and just full of ugly times. But they conquered by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they counted the cost. It even meant some of them died as martyrs. But they rejoiced. And Derek Kidner says that verse, that's back, tied back to our text in verse 9, that's the honor that's appointed for saints. And he says it's a higher level than was clearly visible in the Old Testament. We go, wow, that doesn't sound too high of an honor. David got to sit on a throne. We might get to suffer at the point of a spear or a sword. That's the honor. And then we know that the Lord is with us. I'll never leave you nor forsake you, whether it's in life or death. And so we should be jubilant while we're militant, militant with believing this word and taking it out to conquer, not to be conquered. And when we're helped personally, whether we're helped corporately in battle, when we're rescued and delivered by Christ in the holy war, wherever it's at whatever moment, the fitting response then, at the end of Psalm 149, is hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that brings us to the climactic hallel in Psalm 150. And here's where I call this Christ's host triumphant. We should always be triumphant. We are a triumphant people. You are more than conquerors through Christ. The Psalter ends with this Psalm 150. The Psalms, the book of Psalms, is divided up into five books. And so at the end of each of the five books, there's a doxology. We sing Psalm 72D at the end of the service. That's the doxology to book two in the Psalms. Those books are headed in there in your Bibles, but they're not, they don't stand out so much. But this is the ending to book five. But actually, the way this Psalm's written, it's an ending to the whole Psalter. And of course, it's also a fitting coda to these last five Psalms, which are all saying, Hallel, 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 Hallelujah, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And so we have this doxology, and it's brief, but it's stimulating. It's punctuated with exclamation. Hallel, 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 praise, 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 all the way through it. Why? Because Yahweh's raised up the horn of his people back in Psalm 148, verse 14. That's Jesus. He's our strength. He's our Lord, our Savior, our strong deliverer. And there in Psalm 148, he's got a people near to him. He's near to him. He's Emmanuel. And so be jubilant in the militant fight because you're triumphant. You're the church triumphant. And you're triumphant whether you're in heaven or on earth. So it says in verse 1, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, his holy place. You are holy ground. You are his holy place because you are a temple made unto the Lord. He dwells in you corporately. He dwells in you individually if you know Christ. You're holy ground. He's near you. He's with you. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. So now we're bringing in that choir from above. And we saw this in Psalm 148. This whole choir taking place. God is with man. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. So just as we close, four questions. Where should we praise him? Why should we praise him? How should we praise him? And who should we praise him? Well, the where we've already answered. In the sanctuary, in the firmament, the church above, the church below, and all the hosts of the Lord should be filled with praise to the I Am. He's the living God, and we are the temple of the living God. And just like his glory fills all the earth, so his praise should fill all the earth. The chief end of God's people is to glorify him. And so we have this psalm. Why should we praise him? Verse 2, we should praise him for his mighty acts and according to his excellent greatness. Can we qualify what the mightiest act of the Lord is? I don't know, but the mightiest act of the Lord for us individually is he saved us. God knew a way that was righteous to deal with our rebellion and sin. I was made in his image, and yet I kick at him, and I want to do it my way, and I'm rebellious and arrogant and sinful, and he finds a way to deal with my sin by becoming one of us, taking on flesh, bearing our sin, and delivering us from it. That's a mighty act. His creation's a mighty act. He spoke and it was. His sovereign rule of this world is a mighty act. These are all of his mighty acts that we should be praising him for. And also, his excellent greatness. Not just what he does, but what he is. What is God? He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you're not consumed. He's unchangeable. He's immutable. Unchangeable. He's infinite, eternal in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, justice, and truth. He is beauty. He is goodness and truth. And he beautifies us, and he's beautifying us. How should we praise him? Verses 3 through 5. With everything we've got. with the trumpet, with the lute and the harp, and with the timbrel and the dance, and with stringed instruments and flutes and loud cymbals and clashing cymbals, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Simple music, stringed music, loud music, clashing music, solemn music, percussive music, melodic music, gentle, strident. It's all rallied here to praise God. Who should praise Him? Verse 6, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. So the first answer is who should praise Him is you should. You should praise Him because you have breath. Amen. The literal translation of verse 6 is let all breath praise the I Am. God made us out of the dust of the ground and He what? Breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. For what purpose? To praise Him. To glorify Him. No matter what we're doing. And who else has breath? Well, we saw this back in Psalm 148. Sea monsters have breath. Dragons have breath. Dinosaurs, cattle, creeping things, flying fowl. Joined with that family of man, we all have breath. From kings to little children. Psalm 8 says, babes and nursing infants. Oh, they're not important. Shouldn't we forbid the little children from coming to the Lord? That's not important. Jesus says, don't forbid them. Let them come. Everything that has breath should praise the Lord. So I conclude with this verse out of Revelation. John said, I heard every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. Father, we thank You for giving us the inspired songbook. We thank You that You can change our outlook on life, our own personal life, on national life, the life of this world, when we have our mindset reoriented to Your mind, when we're not conformed to the world, but we're transformed with the renewing of our mind by Your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray that You have discerned today between our own thoughts and intents of our hearts, convicting us as well as comforting us. We pray that You would remind us of that everlasting love with which You love us, and we'd go out with faith in You, go out with courage, go out with joy. Go out with the sword of the Spirit in our hand and ready to proclaim the greatness of Your praises to all people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our Psalter, let's turn to 149. Let's sing through this psalm. 149, oh praise the Lord. Let's stand as we sing.
Sing aloud a new song to the Lord. Where